couple of weeks back, we started looking at Matthew chapter 23, and we studied verses 1 through 12. You may remember the gist of Jesus' teaching there was that while the religious leaders taught the right things, in so much as they pointed to the law of Moses, how they actually lived was wrong. They added rules that were meant to keep people from breaking the law, but then treated those rules like the law itself. They promoted a legalistic religion that crushed the people under its weight. Jesus pressed the people toward a humble focus on God, looking to the Messiah for true teaching and authority. That was a couple weeks back. And really, Jesus, in those verses, he was speaking to the people directly. It was a teaching meant to instruct them to stay away from the error of the Pharisees. Jesus, in effect, turned away from the Pharisees for a minute and said to the people, hey, this is what's going on over here. Make sure this is not happening in your life. It's dangerous. Well, now Jesus turns away from the crowd back to the religious leaders, and he has what is perhaps his strongest word, his strongest rebuke against them that's found in the Gospels. We're in Matthew chapter 23, and this morning we're looking at verses 13 through 39. Our message is titled, Warning and a Witness. These are Jesus' woe statements, and they are warnings. They're sort of a last word to the religious hypocrites. Before he answers the disciples' questions about his coming in the end of the age, which we'll begin looking at next week. We'll look at the rest of this chapter in three sections this morning. The blind leading, whitewashed tombs, and a desolate house. And if you'd like the notes, the outline for this morning's message, those are available at the live page of the website. Now, Jesus, first of all, he rebukes these religious hypocrites for actually preventing Jewish people from knowing God and serving him through their religious rules and selfish abuse of their power. They are blind guides, Jesus says. He then condemns them for focusing all of their energies on playing the part and looking religious, all the while ignoring the darkness and sin in their own hearts. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. And then finally, he grieves over their refusal to bend their necks. Their pride prevented them from seeing what was right in front of their eyes. He condemns Israel's hardness of heart, and he weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem, but speaks to the hope that their day of redemption is coming. He declares that their house is desolate. This morning's passage it's weighty, it's kind of heavy. We see in it God's heart, the heart of Jesus toward legalism, hypocrisy, and pride in his people. So God has something to say to us about this as well as we are his people. It's also a reminder, an example of how God deals with stubborn people who resist him, especially religious ones. He speaks truth, but he does it in love and mercy. When he rebukes, he does it with tears. And it's a challenge to how we handle the lost and even difficult people in our own lives and in the church. So why don't we pray, and then we'll start out looking at verse 13. Father, as we open your word this morning, God, we're asking that you would meet us here. And Lord, we're praying, as we have so many times before, that you would open our hearts. God, that you would give us understanding, that you would bring illumination to your word, that we might see and understand what you want us to say, but God, also give us hearts that would want to live it out. God, that would surrender to you, God, that you would supply by your Holy Spirit what we need to be the people you've called us to be. We ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning with verses 13 through 22, we're looking at our first point, the blind leading. the blind leading. And I should warn you that today's passage, it's a bit longer than normal, so we're going to do our best to kind of move quickly and summarize a little bit. But verse 13 reads, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." It is kind of intense, isn't it? Jesus, I told you, he's not holding back here. "As yourselves, woe to you," verse 16, "blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." What's the main issue that Jesus is getting at here in this first section of rebukes and woes? Well, the Pharisees were zealous missionaries. They'd travel the globe to make a convert or a proselyte, and they did this. They engaged in this work. But once they did, they'd saddle them with the same nonsensical legalism that they lived under themselves. And in that process of making disciples, they actually kept them from knowing God by burdening them with their own religion, rather than leading them past themselves to God, which is, by the way, what we're all supposed to do when we introduce men and women to Jesus. Not to lead them to us, to make them disciples of me, but to lead them past ourselves and introduce them to Jesus. He then gives the example, an example of the selfish religious games that they would play, that they were guilty of, making up rules about promises that were binding, which they could get out of. And it sounds in a lot of ways like elementary schoolyard made up and extended rules. You know how every game has a set of rules, but then in school, the kids will add rules, right? They'll say, well, we're playing by these rules, or we're adding this extra thing. This is what the Pharisees did. They complicated it and made it sound religious, but that's all that it was. Jesus is condemning the ministry of the Pharisees and other religious leaders, of which there were multiple groups, right? Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Levites, priests, it went on and on. This was a large group. In that the actual fruit was that of hindering people from entering the kingdom of heaven, and they didn't even see that. He calls them blind and fools. They were so convinced of their own authority and understanding of the scriptures that they added to them. Imagine the audacity, right? That I am such a student of the Word of God and so fluent in it, so familiar with God's heart and mind, that I'm just going to go ahead and add things and tell you that those are important as the Word of God. Like, whoa, where in the world do you get off doing that? But I'll tell you what. We have to be careful today, because you see it in the pulpit in modern times, where those teaching will sometimes bring concepts in and add points and teachings that sound convincing, but when measured up against Scripture, you have to conclude this is foreign to the Bible. You're passionate about it, all right, and I might like what you're saying, but it's not a biblical concept, and it really doesn't have any business alongside of the truth of Scripture. We have to be discerning and careful to avoid that ourselves. These placed obstacles in front of people, seeking God, and they ultimately drove them away. These leaders, and the Pharisees in particular, they were just a mess. Jesus calls them hypocrites. They promoted themselves as one thing, but lived something completely different. Verse 13, "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." That's a problem, I think we would all agree. Verse 14, "For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." Now, as a side note, while Mark and Luke include the same concept and verse that's included here, verse 14, some of the earlier manuscripts for the Gospel of Matthew don't include it. So it's either possible that a scribe, saw that it was in the other two Gospels and said, well, it should be here too, they must have left it out, or it was accidentally left out of a manuscript. We're not really sure, but that's why in some of your Bibles it's in the margin or it's italicized or something like that. It's really not a major issue, and it is in the other Gospels. It doesn't in any way contradict what we're learning about here. But what's being described is the practice of taking advantage of the vulnerable and then covering it up with spiritual-sounding language. The Pharisees are almost being described by Jesus in a caricature. They're opening their mouth up, and they're gobbling up a widow's house. Here's this poor, innocent widow, and they're just devouring her to try to get her resources, and then they cover it up with a blessing and a prayer, right? You know, hallelujah, don't worry about it. You'll get a hundredfold blessing for everything I just ripped you off for. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying it's wrong. This shouldn't be. Verse 15, "For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Again, they expended great effort to convert the lost, but then ensured that they were even more hopeless when they were finished with them than when they began. It's like a cult or a legalistic religion today that works hard to reach people, but poisons them with lies and burdens them under weights that they could never lift or carry. Out where my wife and I are from, the area originally in Redlands, there's one particular group that started in that area, and It's very large. It's very influential in that community. And several times I had individuals from their church come and knock on my door and want to tell me and talk to me. And a lot of it sounded very similar to what we believe. But then they wanted to tell me that in order to truly love and worship God, I had to do so on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. And if I didn't do that, if I was worshiping on Sunday, I was actually taking the mark of the beast and I was going to hell. And I thought, wow, this sounds really unusual. With great zeal, they're coming and adding all these weights and burdens that is completely foreign to the New Testament. And the Sabbath goes from Friday at sundown to Saturday at sundown, by the way. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. Jesus then explains, it's still happening today, right? Jesus then explains the convoluted theology the Pharisees held to regarding swearing. We're not talking about, you know, not like a sailor, but making promises and commitments, right? He uses this as an example of their hypocritical nonsense, the religious twisting of scripture that they engaged in. And he gives two examples, okay? He's condemning them as hypocrites, and he says, if you want to try to challenge this, here's two, just I'm pulling them off the top of my head, right? He didn't really say that, but two examples. Verse 16, "Whoever swears by the temple," this is what they would say and do, "it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it." And then this was another example. "Whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it." In deference to the third commandment, the religious leaders would not swear by God's name like people do today. They say, "I swear to God," right? They wouldn't do that. So they came up with this alternative, choosing holy objects of worship and appealing to them for authority to authenticate their sincerity. Kind of like today, you might say, "Well, I swear on my mother's grave, you know, and I would never, you know, speak ill of her. I'm telling the truth." And people do that, and then of course they turn around and lie, right? That's what they were doing. They had these built-in workarounds, all right? And it was intentional, and that's what Jesus is getting at. You have these little tricks and devices so that you can lie on purpose and afterwards say, well, I didn't really promise because I did it this way. It might be like somebody comes to the Pharisee and says, hey, we made a deal, pay up. You swore by the gold of the temple or by the sacrifice of the altar. Oh, they would say, now hold on a minute. What I really swore by was the temple, not the gold. Or I really swore by the altar. I didn't include the sacrifice. You weren't paying attention. So it's actually not legally binding. It was a game. It's, you know, again, like, you know, kids on the playground, you know, well, I had my fingers crossed behind my back. So really, whatever I said is not true. That's what it is. And Jesus is just saying, enough with this. Here you guys are representatives of the kingdom, and you're treating people this way, and you're doing it in my name. Not good, not good. The Pharisees, scribes, and others who practiced this deception, they had a reputation for dishonesty and conniving. Jesus says, you need to repent. It was hypocrisy, and he condemns it. He wanted them to just be straight shooters. Say what you mean and mean what you say. And stop involving and invoking the temple and the altar as excuses. Jesus says as much in his response, verse 17, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? It's like, you know, what's the church building or the paint that's on the walls? It's like it's all one and the same. 19, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? It doesn't make a difference what you swear on. The problem is you never intended to keep your word to begin with. And that's the real problem. It's an issue of the heart. Do you remember back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spoke to this directly in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. I was just thinking about my goatee this morning when I was shaving. It's like it gets harder and harder to find the lines because I can't even see the hair there anymore. And anyway, it really is there, I promise. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whoever, whatever is more than these is from the evil one. The question is, for us this morning, how are we doing in this area? Are we men and women of our word? When we make a commitment, do we follow through? Now, you know, I don't want to miss the obvious here and contradict ourselves and make this some legalistic thing. I'm not saying you can't say, oh my gosh, you know, I tested positive for COVID. I can't come, all right? No, you better come anyway. No, it's all right. Go ahead. Stay home, really, please. Or you need to rest or whatever. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is, do you follow through? And when you say yes, do you really mean it? Or are you looking for any excuse and you come up with ways to get out from underneath it? Are you the person that's always breaking commitments? Are you, did you say you're going to show up at this time and then you're always the one that's coming in late? It's a bad witness. Jesus says, be a person of your word. Are we trustworthy or are we religiously explaining away our hypocrisy and our unfaithfulness? Don't lie, don't fail, and then blame it on the Lord, all right? Just own it and walk in truth. It's a stumbling block to many, to the faith of many, and Jesus is warning against this. Now we come to our second of 3 points this morning. In the next verses, Jesus goes even deeper in his examination and exposure of the Pharisees' whitewashed tombs. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also are outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. That's the eighth woe in the verses we're reading this morning. And say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the full measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Man. And we broke it into two sections. Just imagine Jesus, if you're in the group of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and you know, maybe you're clearing your throat because there a gnat got in or something, and Jesus just like blasts you with all of this, unloads it. I mean, these guys, some of them I have to imagine were humbled. Many of them were livid. Some of them just mortified and embarrassed. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Jesus continues here with these pronouncements of judgment and warning. For the Pharisees, so much of their religious expression was for show. We talked a couple of weeks ago, remember, about how they broadened the corners of their garments, the tzitzits, and they would make their phylacteries extra big, the tefillin. Everything they did, it was for show, so much of it. Not that there weren't many and some that were sincere. But there was a total neglect of the heart. The focus was on the outside when God was concerned with the inside. Verse 24, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, spices, right? The idea here is I've got my grains of salt, I've got my pepper, I've got my cumin, and I'm parsing aside, you know, one or nine for me and one for God. Literally, that's not an exaggeration. That's exactly what they did, and Jesus is referencing that. You tithe of your very spices. And you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Jesus is saying it's okay to make sure that you're following the word of God. It's great that you wanted to tithe. You should do that. But you've neglected all of these other things that should come first. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They did what was required in terms of the law, but completely failed to live the purpose of the law. Get that? They did the exterior things, but the exterior things, so many of them were meant to be pointing to what needed to happen on the inside, which they got around that. I'll tithe in the most minute and fastidious detail, but I refuse to love my enemy. I'll obey all manner of obscure regulations, but I'll blatantly disobey God's commands to show mercy. They strained out gnats but swallowed camels whole, Jesus said. You may remember a couple weeks back I mentioned this. It's found in Leviticus chapter 11, one of the passages that talk about clean and unclean animals, what the children of Israel could or could not eat. Gnats and camels are included on the list. And we also pointed out that you couldn't eat meat that wasn't properly bled. And so either they're straining out the gnat or hacking on it as they walk down the road because they don't want to eat an unclean animal, or because they can't eat something that hasn't been properly bled. I mean, can you imagine if you decided to make a meal out of a gnat? You know, you're taking a razor blade and making sure it's properly bled like a lamb or some other animal and then putting it on the barbecue. Wait, where did it go? Yeah, well, anyway. While legalistically worrying about small matters, they proverbially swallowed a whole camel. Here again with the swallowing. They're swallowing widows' houses, and they're swallowing camels. They are full bore going after these things that God said don't. The whole point of the law that they're avoiding while they're trying to make up for it by keeping all these other little details here and there. They believe their outward show of religion made up for their outright refusal to give attention to the weightier matters. Verse 25, "For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish that the outside of them may be clean also." The meaning here is fairly plain, isn't it? Again, they'd made their faith about exterior obligation with no attention to the heart, which was a mess, and everyone knew it, and yet they proposed to be leaders. Like we learned a couple of weeks back, their actual following of the law was not a problem. What was their ignoring of the parts that they didn't like. Verse 28, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." In Israel at that time, the burial of the dead was not handled the way it is today. Today, when the dearly departed are gone, we go to a cemetery. There's a couple right there on Tribuco, and we dig a nice deep hole, and we lower the body in, and we pay our respects, right? Well, this is a desert climate, extremely hot. The ground is hard. They didn't do that. What they would actually do was have an above-ground sarcophagus, and they would, you know, buckle up, all right, if you already had a donut, hold on to it. They'd lay the body inside, and about a year or so later, after nature took its course and the body decomposed, they would come and collect the bones. And then those would be placed in a smaller box, which today we call an ossuary. So these sarcophaguses, these tombs, were laying around, not like laying around randomly, but they were in specific places, and typically in the spring before Passover, when foreigners came to worship the Lord, they would repaint those tombs so that nobody touched them and became ceremonially unclean, because remember, to come in contact with a dead body, according to Jewish law, that made you unclean for a time, and so they would be whitewashed so they would stand out. The point wasn't so much that they looked, you know, pretty and nice. It was to make sure you didn't get defiled, but they did look nice on the outside. Jesus is saying that's about how well you Pharisees are doing. You're full of dead man's bones. You're full of decomposition and rot, but it's covered in white, so it looks good. It's how does that, lipstick on a pig? That's kind of the idea here that Jesus is saying, which you know, he didn't use that illustration, but kind of reminds me, a few months back in the summer, my son had a tennis tournament, and I mean, this thing was all day. We were there for like over 12 hours, and multiple schools involved, and it was getting towards the end of the day, and he had a couple of tough matches, and we were at, I think it was a country club that was hosting it, and they had a kitchen that was open to everybody, and he was just wiped out, you know, and we didn't have Gatorade or anything. He had water, but I was like, man, he really needs some Gatorade. And one of the guys in charge had looked, said, oh, I don't see any. And I was in there washing my hands, and I thought, well, I'm just going to look, you know, I'll be able to find something. And I did. I found a Gatorade bottle, and I'm like, yes. And I take it over, I hand it to Logan. I'm like, there you go, bud. And he's like, oh, thanks, Dad. And my wife grabs it, and he goes, what is this? And I mean, you know, the label had been ripped off, and it looked a little old, but it's Gatorade. Right? And she goes, Aaron, this has mold growing inside of it. And she shook it, and there was like this black cloud through it and what looked like tadpoles or something. And I said, Logan, just close your eyes and drink it. And you'll, no, I'm kidding. I felt bad. And our friends who were with us were looking at me like, you're going to poison your son. That's nice. I said, you mind your own business. Judgmental. No, I'm just kidding. They'll be here second service. Anyway, that's the idea. It looked good to me on the outside anyway, but it's filled with death on the inside. You are whitewashed tombs. Ouch. Jesus didn't mince words. God is concerned most with the heart. And as we hear these words and Jesus' rebuke to the Pharisees, of course, We need to listen to where the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, because although in our modern experience of following Christ, so many of these things are foreign and culturally are different from how we live and what we do, the attitudes of the heart can be the same, can't they? We find ways in our flesh to live out these same things that are an offense to God and a stench before his nostrils. We need to turn from those things. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and ordain the monuments of the righteous. As Jesus goes on to point out, though they claimed to revere the prophets, it was their fathers who rejected and murdered them. It was their spiritual and literal fathers who put them in their graves to begin with. You go back and read the Old Testament. You study the prophets. Ladies, you're going through on Mondays and Fridays. Elijah, those guys had it rough. They didn't have big fan clubs. It wasn't like everybody was running around, you know, wanting to sit at their feet. Almost all of them had difficulties and were rejected by those they were sent to reach. Israel's leaders had not changed. They were even that moment rejecting God's messenger. Verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Woo! But this is a warning and not just a rebuke. Don't picture Jesus nailing in the last hammer on the coffin, okay? Because even in such strong language that is seemingly hopeless, that judgment would press some to fear God and repent. That's still true today when we warn men and women of in the preaching of the gospel of the wrath of God. To understand the good news, we have to also understand first the bad news, and that leads many to receive Christ. Jude 1:22, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Jesus doesn't hold back the punches with his audience, not at all. They had to hear the truth. Soft peddling the message or ignoring real issues, it would do them no good. They had to be confronted with the real problems of the heart that Jesus clearly saw. And God does the same with you and I, doesn't he? Don't make the mistake of shooting the messenger. We can do that sometimes, can't we? A friend that loves you. Remember the Proverbs say, faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. We don't like it sometimes when we hear the truth, when somebody tells us what we need to hear but what we don't want to hear. We want to be a people who can receive it when it's from the Lord. I'm not talking about, you know, somebody that's always down or always beaten up on you or something like that or condemning, but I'm talking about somebody who legitimately in love, and maybe it's not always perfectly communicated, but they tell you the truth. You got to hear that, right? You want to hear something's on your face. No, nobody likes that when you're in a restaurant and somebody's like looking at you from across the table. And you're like, what is wrong with you, weirdo? And finally, like, you got a carrot hanging off your nose, okay? And it's gross, and we're all staring at it, and you're talking so much, we all have to look at you. You go, okay, I appreciate you pointing it out. Let me get it taken care of. I was having lunch with a friend one time in Laguna Beach at the Mexican restaurant that oversees Las Brisas, right? Is that it? Yes, that sits up there on the, I was on the patio, not the real expensive menu inside, okay? I was sitting with the poor people. But anyway, I'm out there, and my friend, we were roommates for years. We've known each other for a long time, and he kept trying to tell me that I had, you know, I had something in my face. I had an eyelash, and, you know, finally I realized it was attached to my face. I'm like, okay, I'm not going to pluck right now, okay? But I mean, he just kept going on, and he's reaching over, and I'm like, please, let's just move on, okay? Leave me alone here. I'm sorry if you're watching online. Anyway, we want to be teachable, not dig in our heels and stubbornly stiffen our necks. Now, finally, we come to the last six verses and what is effectively Jesus' last word to the religious hypocrites, whom he loved and wanted to reach. our last point, a desolate house, verse 34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as we read that, I want you to see tears rolling down Jesus' face. Jesus concludes these woe statements, this judgment against the religious leaders, but he does it through tears. Luke records that in his gospel in chapter 19 that Jesus wept as he spoke these words. Is he angry? In a sense, yes. He's grieved at their pride and their hardness of heart. They failed so miserably at seeking and following after the heart of God. And in this last word, it's not meant to be sealing their fate, but rather is a final loving blow that will hopefully rouse them from their deathly sleep. Verse 34, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. And what Old Testament prophet is Jesus quoting here? I actually, when I was studying, thought, oh, okay, I'm going to look up and see who Jesus is quoting. He isn't. It reads that way. But this is simply him speaking. I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Who does he think he is? The Pharisees must have been thinking, you sent scribes and prophets? This sounds like God talking, because it is God talking. Jesus says that these modern voices being sent by him, which will come by way of the church, will be crucified and persecuted. We read of some of that in the book of Acts. Verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel all the way to the very beginning, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus is laying on them the guilt for Israel's rejection of the prophets, you might say from A to Z, Abel to Zechariah. Jesus' heart is a healthy challenge to how we view and treat those away from God. These men have been guilty of ignoring and resisting God's attempt to reach them, to extend mercy and forgiveness, especially so the religious hypocrites. Verse 35, assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. But had God rejected them completely? No. They would enter into a time of judgment, but redemption is coming. And Paul assures us of that in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Verse 5, even so at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And verses 11 and 12, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Speaking of Israel, the nation? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches to the world and their failure riches to the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And elsewhere in Revelation or Romans 11, we read that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And that is good news to you and I, because if God has not given up on Israel, he's certainly not going to give up on us. The day is coming when Israel will be restored, when she'll embrace her Messiah, when her people will worship Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But that would not happen on this particular day. Jesus now offers a final lament. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The heart of God broke over the refusal of his people to humble themselves, to see clearly, to hear the voice of the Spirit, and to understand his word. And once again, this heart, it is an example for you and I in how to respond to the prodigals, to the rebellious, to the scandalous, to the hypocrite. Jesus wept for them. Do we? How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Do our hearts break for the lost? Notice Jesus isn't turning over tables in this instant. He is weeping over this nation. In John's gospel, we read, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And that, of course, is what Jesus came to do. As Frankie and Mike come up to close us, give us the opportunity to respond to the Lord with a final song of worship. We'll close with a story. A country preacher saw an overgrown field rank with tall weeds, which was on fire. This was a prairie fire burning. The flames rose high into the sky, and the line of fire raced across the field, driven by a strong, dry summer wind. Within a short time, the flames had consumed the vegetation of the field, and having no more fuel available at the pasture's edge, had subsided to a few flickering embers and a rapidly dispersing cloud of smoke. Thinking he should make sure that the fire was out for good, the man entered the blackened field, walking back and forth across it, kicking with his boot each smoldering clump and stamping out the embers. Near the center of the pasture, he kicked over a clump which startled him. Underneath the charred, smoking pile of debris was a cluster of baby chicks, which immediately scattered in all directions. After his initial reaction, he realized the burnt clump was the body of a hen which had gathered her brood under her wings for protection from the flames. Jesus did that for you and I. He's gathered us like chicks under his wings to spare us from wrath and judgment. He did that at the cross when he hung there in our place. Let's stand, pray as we worship and close our time. Father, as this morning's passage speaks to the heart, Lord, it challenges us to examine ourselves. And we're reminded, Jesus, of the great sacrifice that you paid. We see in these words your heart breaking for the proud, for the arrogant, those lost in religion. Jesus, as your tears fall from your eyes, though we see that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And at the cross, we see judgment and mercy coming together. Thank you, Jesus, for the mercy and grace that you've extended to us there. May the love that we receive at the cross, may it fill our hearts, Lord, and may that be how we respond to those around us, especially so those that are lost. In Jesus' name.